That together, and also I always forget to mention there is also some welcome cards there. If you're here for the first time and would like a chance for us to get to know you and get to know us, please just fill that out and put it in the offering plate as it's passed later. But let's go to the Lord now and ask him to give us clarity as we look at this scripture. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who speaks, a God who has spoken. Thank you that you promise by your Spirit to open our eyes and hearts to see wonderful things in your word. And so that is what we pray you would do. Give us clarity and focus. Give attention to our minds. Help us to understand what you're saying. Give me grace to speak clearly. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, fall is upon us, isn't it? With pumpkin spice lattes and apple cider donuts, even a spot of rain is a sure sign of the season. And what all of that points to is the fact that Christmas will be here before we know it. In fact, just last week, I saw the first Christmas TV commercial of the season on October 1st. I've got to say, I think that has to be some kind of record. I joke, but I actually really love the seasons. Each season has certain sounds, certain smells and signs and traditions that mark them out as special. And growing up, one of the things that marked out fall or autumn, as we call it, for me was Harvest Festival. Harvest Festival. Every year on one special Sunday, all of the kids would bring fruit and vegetables to church. Now, is this something you do here or is this just some quirky British thing? I don't know. Does this sound familiar? It was not a vegetarian potluck. That's not what was going on. No, the point was to celebrate God's goodness by bringing the first fruits of the harvest. That's what we did. And what I didn't realize at the time is that that archaic British custom actually had some biblical precedent. Because every year, the people of Israel, as we read in Exodus 23:16, were called to celebrate the Feast of Harvest. They were to offer their first fruits to the Lord. And that festival occurred 7 weeks after Passover. And for that reason, it actually became known as Pentecost. Pentecost, referring to the 50 days between those two big events, Passover and then the Feast of Harvest. And in light of that, we've got to say, surely, the timing of Acts chapter 2 can hardly be an accident. We read in verse 1 that everything we saw in the last couple of weeks took place at verse 1 when the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, had arrived. All of these things happened, the mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the gospel being preached in the language of the nations, all of those things happened on the very day when God's people were bringing their first fruits to him. And surely what we have to say is this, that as God pours out his Spirit and as Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 people are converted in one afternoon, surely what we see here, it's not a harvest of apples and pumpkins, but surely it is a spiritual harvest. Here in Acts chapter 2, we see God gathering the first fruits of his people, the first fruits of his church, the first fruits of the beloved people that we've already been speaking about this morning and of which we're a part. And that is why verses 42 and 47 that we're looking at this morning are so important. Because if all of that is true, surely these verses serve to illustrate the fruit of the gospel. This is what a gospel harvest looks like. Now you see, if this is the first fruits, the earliest crop to appear, then surely these verses help answer this question. What is the harvest we can expect as the gospel is preached here in the Lehigh Valley? The answer these verses give is very striking. And here is the main point, the take-home truth this morning. In light of Acts chapter 2, the goal of our mission, the outcome of bearing witness to Jesus is this. It's not just that we win new converts, but that we build a new community. The goal of our mission isn't just winning new converts, it is building a new community. In Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what we see. That is the first fruits of the gospel. That is the church that is born right here. And in Acts chapter 2, we see a very clear picture of what that community looks like. And really, there are five key elements that characterize the DNA of this embryonic church. Five things that characterize the community, in fact, that Jesus is building right here at West Valley. Now, let me spell them out for you. They didn't make it into the outline, so let me give you them up front so you can make a note of them. The gospel produces a community marked by open Bibles. Open Bibles, that's the first thing. It produces a community marked by open hands. That's the second thing. A community marked by open homes. That's the third thing. Now, fourthly, a community marked by open lines, and then finally, open doors. Let me tell you those again. The gospel produces a community marked by open Bibles, open hands, open homes, open lines, and finally, open doors. Open doors. Let me work through those one at a time then and just explain what I mean by each of them. Firstly, the purpose of our mission, the goal that we're striving towards as we share the gospel, as we are Christ's witnesses, is to produce a community characterized by open Bibles. Open Bibles. That is, what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is a community committed to the word of God. I say that because of verse 42. So look at verse 42 again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And now verse 42, I think, provides really a key to the whole of the passage. It provides an outline of the verses that follow. Those verses continue to unpack it. And what we see here is that this new community the gospel produces is a devoted community. They're marked by a continuing commitment to some very key values. And one of those things, the first thing, is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That is, they were committed to the word of God. Now, remember what we saw in the earlier part of Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes, what is the first thing that he causes the disciples to do? Well, what we saw is that he causes them to speak, to tell forth the mighty works of God. And what I want us to note here is that also the thing the Spirit does when he comes is that he moves the people to listen. He moves the people to listen. God's Spirit moves us to give our attention to what God is saying. For these early believers, that meant listening to the teaching of the apostles in person. And for us, it means listening to his teaching right here in the scriptures. That is why, as we gather on Sunday mornings, we open up this book in order to be taught by it. It is why, when we meet together during the week, we do so to study and apply the Bible together. This community, the church community, is a community of open Bibles. It's a community committed to God's word in Scripture. And as the gospel goes forth in Emmaus, in Mukunji, in the wider Lehigh Valley, or wherever it is that you live and work, this is the kind of church that we are seeking to build, isn't it? A Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church. Again, perhaps as I say that, you think, well, that goes without saying. Of course, we're a community that's committed to the Bible. And yet I think in this, there is a challenge. Because in reality, it can be very tempting to downplay our commitment to God's word for the very purpose of bringing people in. Let me explain what I mean. That can happen in a number of ways. Firstly, as we know, there are a number of things the Bible says that are just a little bit unpopular in our culture. There are some doctrinal things like the doctrine of hell, the uniqueness of Christ as the only way of salvation. Then there are some moral things that are difficult too. The Bible's teaching about gender, about sex, about same-sex marriage. How tempting it would be to shy away from those things, just to downplay them in order to make our message a bit more attractive. Secondly, though, there are pressures on churches and also on pastors to rely on novel techniques to draw a bigger crowd. If we had a more kicking worship band, no offense, Matt and the musicians, or if we had wonderful multimedia presentations, again, we have some wonderful video work here, but we could be fancier, couldn't we? None of those things are necessarily bad, but all too often they steal the focus away from the clear teaching of Scripture, don't they? Now, I was speaking a while ago with a pastor from Scotland who faced some of these pressures that I've just been describing. He'd become the pastor of an old, struggling church in Scotland, a church that had been there for over 100 years, and I think that was probably the average age of most of their members. And many in the congregation had high hopes that the new pastor would bring some new ideas. They had all kinds of great visions of church fates, of bake sales, of social outreach projects. He was describing, though, how he had dug in his heels. He had become very unpopular for saying no to most, if not all, of their suggestions. Why would he do that? Well, this was his reason. He did not want anyone to claim the church had been grown through human ingenuity. No, the way God builds his church is through the word of God. That's what we see here, a community with open Bibles, a community that's founded on the scriptures. Secondly, though, the second thing we see is that the gospel bears fruit in a community with open hands, open Bibles, but secondly, open hands. That is to say, the second thing that we witness as the gospel is preached and 3,000 people are converted is this, that God, by his Spirit, fills these 3,000 people with a deep love for one another. Look again at the second phrase in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the fellowship. And now, fellowship is a very Christianese word, isn't it? I mean, I want to suggest, try inviting your workmates out this week to a time of fellowship after your day in the office. Now, only Christians ever have times of fellowship, don't we? And what we normally mean by that is hanging out, having a little conversation. But actually, what Luke means here is something much deeper. In fact, he really defines what he means there in verse 44. Verse 44. He says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. All things in common. That is, they shared a common life. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, I think it's got to mean at least two things. Firstly, that community was humble enough to admit the needs that they had to one another. The gospel exposed them as needy people, and they weren't ashamed of admitting it. Secondly, though, it was a community generous enough to actually meet those needs. And they met the needs even when it was costly. Look at verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Now, many commentators at this point are eager to point out that verse 45 is not an early form of communism. In fact, I think every single commentary I looked at wanted to make that very claim. And I have to say, just in case you're wondering, I agree. What is evident here is that this was voluntary. There was no coercion here. This is how the gospel impacted their hearts. And yet coming to a verse like this and stressing what it doesn't say is, I think, to miss the challenging picture it paints to our consumer-driven society. These people held loosely to their possessions because they held tightly to one another. For them, people were more important than stuff. You see, the word possessions here means more than just the trash in your attic. It actually means real estate. It means actual property. Here were people making real sacrifices to serve the needs of other people. Can you possibly imagine selling a house so that you can give some money to a Christian in need? The gospel, though, is good news of God's generosity, isn't it? Why would these Christians do this? Well, it's because they've been gripped by the gospel of grace, by God's own generosity towards us. He who was rich for our sake became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And it's natural that faith in that kind of God will produce the kind of people who are generous to one another. The gospel produces an open-handed community. And I don't know about you, but this was certainly one of the benefits I felt almost immediately when I became a Christian. I was about 15 when I was converted, and not long before I'd moved to a new town. I was trying to settle into a new high school, trying to make new friends. And maybe like the average 15-year-old, I had no idea how I fit into the world and where I belonged in it. And yet coming to Christ was like coming to home for me, in so many ways. And one of those ways is that I found in an instant that I was brought into a new family. A new family full of flaws, to be sure, but a family full of love and grace and mercy. And most of you know what I mean by that. In a world where most people feel more and more dispersed and disconnected, what is it that truly brings people together? Well, it is the gospel, isn't it? In the gospel, we find a level of friendship, a depth of connection, not just with Christ, but with one another, as we humble ourselves before him. As we reach the lost people around us, yes, we want people to be brought back into a relationship with God. That's the goal of evangelism. And yet what we're seeking is more than that, isn't it? What we're seeking is to bring people back into a relationship with one another, and back into a place of loving community and mutual service. So then, this gospel-grown community is a community with open Bibles, and it's a community with open hands. That's the second thing. But thirdly, and very similarly, this is a community characterized by open homes as well. Thirdly, open homes. In other words, this was a community marked by hospitality. That's the third thing we see in these verses. And really, it's an extension of the previous point. Nothing says we welcome people more into our lives than welcoming people into our homes. To do so is to invite them onto our own turf. It's to permit them to see us within our natural habitat, unguarded. A few years ago, I remember reading a book by a secular psychotherapist. In that book, he was remarking how he never realized how messed up his patients were until he went to visit them in their homes. Now, I suspect that's one of the very reasons that some of us are very hesitant to show hospitality, isn't it? And yet, if the gospel has taken root in our hearts, surely it will move us to overcome that reluctance. Our faith in a God who has welcomed us into his eternal home will cause us to welcome his people into our earthly homes as well. I look at verse 42 once again. They were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And now some have suggested this is an early reference to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and I certainly think that is the case. But at the same time, I don't think Luke here is outlining a sacramental theology. Rather, later he goes on to say that they were breaking bread together in one another's homes. He's telling us that the believers ate together and that they were committed to showing hospitality to one another. Now, this is the kind of community the gospel produces. And it's very, very down to earth, isn't it? Hopefully you can see this is just incredibly practical. As the Spirit of God moves our hearts, as the gospel takes root within us, it takes root not just within our church building, but it takes root wherever we spend the rest of the week also. And for some of us, that will mean allowing people to trample on our nice new carpet. For others, it will mean allowing people to come in and see our nasty carpet, the one that we want to replace, but we can't really quite afford to. We'll invite people over, not just to keep up appearances, but actually to let down our guard, to let them know who we are, to invite them into relationship with us. I suspect for many of us, that just means setting realistic expectations, really reducing the expectations we put on ourselves in terms of being hosts and hostesses. I think I said this a couple of months ago, that if you have a roof and a couple of extra chairs, then you've got room for guests, haven't you? In fact, you don't even need the chairs. You can just stand together around the table. Now, this is a community here in Acts chapter 2 that's marked by open Bibles, open hands, and open homes. And that's what we see the gospel producing. Fourthly, though, it's a community that keeps open lines. Open lines. And I realize this is a very poorly worded point, but I've got to say I just needed something to fit in this pattern here. But what I mean when I say open lines is that they kept open lines of communication with their Heavenly Father. This was a community committed to prayer. Look at 42 one more time. We've looked at it so many times already, but look at this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is open Bibles, to the fellowship, that is open hands, to the breaking of bread, open homes, and then thirdly, to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And now, I don't know about you, but I've got to confess to you, as your pastor, I certainly struggle to pray. If I'm honest, my prayer regimen looks very similar to my exercise regimen. And let's just say I don't get 30 minutes of cardio every day. But Luke, I think, is suggesting more than simply the fact that these early Christians said their prayers in their homes or individually or as a family. He's also telling us that they prayed together. They were a community of prayer. I look down at chapter 3 and verse 1. It's just a very revealing note, I think, here. There we read, chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at the ninth hour. I think that points to the fact that this early church met together at set times, in set places, in order to pray and to praise God. Does that sound familiar? I think it should do. 9:30 every Sunday morning, or perhaps 9:40 is a more accurate estimate. But that's why we gather, isn't it? We gather to praise God, to seek him, to pray. That's why we come to church every week. Week in, week out, we drag our bodies here. At least that's sometimes what it feels like, isn't it? Sometimes that's literally what we have to do. And of course, what we do when we get here is incredibly important as well. Now, are we devoted to praying together? We always pray when we gather, don't we? We pray before and after our Bible studies. We pray at various times during our service. But do we persevere in prayer? When we fail to pray, we must confess we become practical atheists. When we fail to pray, we put confidence in ourselves rather than in the Lord Jesus. When we fail to pray, we fail to understand what underlies all Christian ministry, all Christian mission, that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. We see in these verses that it is the Lord who adds to his people. It is only as God is at work that the church is built. We could come up with cunning plans, we could come up with cunning strategies, but if the Lord doesn't work, it's all pointless. This is a community committed to prayer, isn't it? So then, verse 42 points to four characteristics. The first fruits of the early church are marked by four things that the gospel produces. Open Bibles, open hands, open homes, and open lines in prayer. But these four are supplemented by verse 47. And in many ways, that verse brings us back to the focus of this series, a focus on mission. That's what we're talking about. Here we learn, finally, that the gospel produces a community of believers with open doors as well. Open Bibles, open hands, open homes, open lines, and finally, open doors. By that, I mean that the Church of Jesus Christ is not a closed community. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a secret society. We are not, although some might describe it this way, a voting bloc within the nation. We are not just some subculture within a nation full of subcultures. No, the church is a community of witnesses. And that's what Acts is all about, isn't it? Remember the memory verse, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. This is where the real challenge comes, I think. This is where we feel, I think, the real tension in this passage. What the passage drives us to consider is how can we become a community that doesn't compromise our distinctives on the word, on prayer, on loving one another, on building a close-knit community. How can we focus on those things and yet at the same time remain firmly committed to reaching the outsider? Now, the picture here in Acts chapter 2 gives us great hope in answer to that question, doesn't it? Look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And now that phrase, having favor with all people, could equally be translated showing grace towards all people. It could be about the way the world responds to us, but it could equally be about the way we respond to the world around us. Either way, I think the point is in many ways the same, that our interface with the outside world should be characterized by grace and mercy. Hence, I say that we should be a church marked by open doors. And that's really what this Acts series is all about, isn't it? That's what the focus, that's why I chose to preach in this book, to put this call to be witnesses right at the top of our agenda, to put it back on the radar, so to speak. And the focus this morning is to remind us all where it's heading, what our goal is as we seek to bear witness to Jesus. The ultimate goal is, in one sense, what we actually have right here this morning as we gather. The ultimate goal of preaching the word actually is to build a community, which is what we are. A community marked by open Bibles, a community of people who love the word of God together. A community marked by open hands and open homes, a community who love one another. A community marked by open lines, a community who love to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, a community with open doors, a community that is welcoming. A community that loves the lost and wants to share the gospel with anyone who will hear it. And brothers and sisters, we've been here. Cheryl and I have been here now for a year. Believe it or not, we've hit our year anniversary. I think it was last week. And we've spent the last 12 months here seeing God building this very community. It has been a pleasure to continue to teach you and to see your devotion and hunger for the word of God. Now, on top of this, it's been a joy to see you as a community committed to one another. I've seen you loving, serving, listening, and praying. And my wife and I have been welcomed into many homes. We've broken bread with many of you. And I've spent time meeting with you and praying and seeking God for you and with you. And by his grace, we have to say new people have come through these doors in the last 12 months. The Lord has been adding to our number. And for that reason, this fall, as you sip your apple cider and tuck into the pumpkin donuts, be encouraged that the gospel is producing a harvest here at West Valley. Be encouraged that it will continue to bear fruit as it goes deeper into our hearts and out towards others. For what we've learned in Acts so far is this, that now is a time when Jesus Christ is calling us to be his witnesses. And now is a time when he's given us a foundation in the scriptures. And now is a time when he's given us power by his Holy Spirit. Now is a time when he's given us his message of salvation. And what we have here is a glorious picture of the goal of that mission. And that goal is that God is building his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for everything.